So open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Mark. Matthew, Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Chapter 11. This is Palm Sunday, which is called Palm Sunday because the events that took place on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. When he rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as Christ and King of the Jews and was rejected by them, which led to his betrayal, arrest, suffering, and death later in the week, and then the resurrection taking place next Sunday. So this day begins what we call Passion Week, and it's a very monumental day in the event of the gospel story. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, about 2.5 miles from Jerusalem, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him, the donkey, hither. Matthew Henry writes, This colt was borrowed too. Christ went up upon the water in a borrowed boat, ate the Passover in a borrowed chamber, was buried in a borrowed sepulcher, and here rode on a borrowed donkey. Verse 4, And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways or two roads or paths met. And they loose him. Every time I read that phrase, where two ways met, I'm reminded of my favorite poem written by Robert Frost, The Road Less Traveled By. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Anyway, that's personal with me. And where two ways or two paths or two roads met, and they lose him. Notice that they did not go to the owner and ask permission to take the colt. Jesus said, take the colt and bring him to me. And they did exactly what Jesus said. The owner saw them taking the colt, verse 5 and 6, and certain of them that stood there said unto him, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus commanded. What did Jesus command them to say? Verse 3, the Lord hath need of him. So that's what they said. They said, the Lord hath need of him. And they, the owners, let them go. So obviously Jesus knew the owners of this colt. The owners of this colt, whoever they were, they're unnamed, were disciples of Jesus. They had accepted him as their Savior and Messiah. he had already doubtless communed with them and talked with them. And here, I'm sure, is what came in that conversation. I'm sure that as they talked, the owners of the colt said, "Lord, if we have anything that you ever need, please let us know." That should be the prayer of every one of you in this room. Amen. And that should be the prayer of every one of you online. "Lord, if I have anything that you could use of mine, please let me know, and I will give it to you." I'm confident that that kind of conversation was the backstory to this. So Jesus said, "You'll find a colt. No man has ever ridden him. He's young. Unloose him and bring him to me." The owners came out, asked him. They said, "The Lord hath need of him." They said, "Take him away." So I believe it. That's not said that, but I believe that is the backstory of that event. Verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him," the colt, so he could sit on. "And he," Jesus, "sat upon him," the colt. Now remember, Jesus said this was, we're talking about a young donkey. I mean, if it had been a horse, which it couldn't have been a horse, but if it had been a horse, that would be bad enough. Have you ever tried to ride a horse, or especially, have you ever tried to ride a donkey that has never been ridden before? Now, I don't know how many of you here are ranchers and farmers, and maybe you grew up on a ranch or farm. Any of you that have ever owned horses or especially donkeys, you have a visual right now, don't you? Can you imagine what it would be like to sit on a young donkey that has never been sat on by anybody? Well, that was the donkey that came to Jesus. And Jesus sat on that young donkey where no man had ever sat. He didn't buck. He didn't try to shake him off. He didn't get nervous. He calmly allowed Jesus to sit on his back with no resistance or no alarm at all. This is another miracle. This shows Jesus is the God of nature. Remember, he calmed the sea. Peace. And the winds and the sea subsided. He walked on the water. He withered the vine. Talk about that in a few minutes. And he sat on the unridden donkey. The creator of nature is the God of nature. Nature itself bows to the will of its creator. Verse 8, "And many spread their garments in the way along the path, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way," which is where we came up with the term Palm Sunday. "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were shouting their praises to Jesus as he rides toward Jerusalem. Now, John Gill writes this concerning the praises that they said. He that cometh in the name of the Lord, which is now coming and appears in the auspicious reign and government of his Son, the Messiah, who is clothed with majesty and authority. Be prosperous and successful, and be established and endure forever to the glory and happiness of him as king and of all the subjects of it. Blessed be the kingdom that cometh in the name of the Lord, of our father David. And the sense be, let the kingdom of the Messiah, which is now come and is set up in his name, who as God is David's Lord, greatly flourish and long continue. May its king be blessed and all its subjects happy. So John Gill just embellishing the words that we have, no doubt their praises and their shouts to the Lord were much more than what we read. We just read a short summary of the praises they shouted to Christ as he begins his arrival into Jerusalem. Verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about, this is, I find interesting. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he rides in to the rejection of the nation, but to the adoration and praise of his disciples. He goes to Jerusalem, into the temple. Albert Barnes writes this. I think it's important to make note. Not into the edifice properly called the temple, but into the courts which surround the principal edifice. And when he had looked around about upon all things, having seen or examined everything. So he gets into the city of Jerusalem. He goes into the courts of the temple. And the Bible says he looks around. And he doesn't do anything yet. He just looks around. And then goes back to Bethany. But continuing the last statement of Albert Barnes, having seen or examined everything, he saw the abominations and abuses which he afterward corrected. He saw the abominations going on inside the temple by the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes. He saw their blasphemies. He saw their carnality. He saw their wickedness. But he just made a mental note, looked around and saw it all. Didn't do anything. Spent the night back in Bethany. I want to tell you, the Lord surely sees the abominations and abuses going on in Jerusalem today. And he will correct them. Some he will correct at the present time. Some in the day of judgment at the last day. I think much of what we're seeing going on right now in Iran and the Middle East is God's correction of what's going on in Israel in general and in Jerusalem in particular. The eventide, Albert Barnes writes, the evening, the time after 3 o'clock p.m. It is very probable that this was before sunset. The religious services of the temple closed at the offering of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock, and Jesus probably soon left the city. Verse 12, and on the morrow, okay, so now this is Monday, when they were come from Bethany, so he spends the night with the disciples in Bethany, which is at the Mount of Olives, again about 2.5 miles from Jerusalem. He was hungry. This is before breakfast. And seeing a fig tree, so they'd already started their journey back to Jerusalem before daylight. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. The cursing of the fig tree. And the disciples heard it. Okay, this is very important. And you will not hear this from any of the Christian Zionist pastors in America today or any other Sunday. They will skip over this, or they will just glibly try to explain this away without spending any time on it. But this was a significant event. This is a miracle where Jesus cursed a specific fig tree and said, no fruit will ever grow from you again. You will be dead without fruit from now on. Now, this had to have puzzled the disciples. What in the world was Jesus saying? What was he symbolically saying? Listen, Jesus never performed any miracle for show. He never performed any miracle just because he could do it. He did not perform any miracle for anybody's entertainment. Remember, whenever Jesus was tried, Herod and all of them, they wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for them. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He refused to allow the power of God upon him to be used for the entertainment of pagan people. He refused to let his holy miracles of God to be used for the frivolous purposes of unbelieving men. So Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was a miracle. That means this was important. There was a lesson here. Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson. What was the lesson? The Christian Zionists don't want you to hear this lesson. The dispensationalist pastors will never admit to this miracle and the meaning behind it. So I'm going to take time to quote from Adam Clark, 1800s, who goes into an exposition of this miracle. It's not very long, but it's very, very important. So I want you to listen to Adam Clark's analysis of this cursing of the fig tree miracle. Roman numeral 1, that this tree was intended to point out the state of the Jewish people. The fig tree represented the nation of Israel. Number one, they, the nation of Israel, made a profession of the true religion. Number two, They considered themselves the peculiar people of God and, listen, despised and reprobated all others. They were filled with ethnic supremacy. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what's going on in Israel today, now Zionist Israel. He wrote this in the 1800s before Zionist Israel was ever even thought about. They made a profession of true religion. They considered themselves the peculiar people of God and despised all others. Number three, they were only hypocrites, having nothing of religion but the profession, leaves but no fruit. Roman numeral 2. That our Lord's conduct toward this tree is to be considered as emblematical of the treatment and final perdition which was to come upon this hypocritical and ungodly nation. This was a sign, a symbol of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Number one, it was a proper time for them to have borne fruit, the nation of Israel. Jesus had been preaching the doctrine of repentance and salvation among them for more than 3 years. The choicest influences of heaven had descended upon them, and everything was done in this vineyard that ought to be done in order to make it fruitful. Number two, the time was now at hand in which God would require fruit, good fruit, and if it did not produce such, the tree should be hewn down by the Roman axe. Therefore, number one, the tree is properly the Jewish nation. Number two, Christ's curse, the sentence of destruction with which now had gone out against it. Number three, it's withering away the final and total ruin of the Jewish state by the Romans. And then he closes. His cursing of the fig tree was not occasioned by any resentment at being disappointed at not finding fruit on it, the tree, but to point out unto his disciples the wrath which was coming upon a people who had now nearly, listen to this, filled up the measure of their iniquity. Close quote, Adam Clark. So this was symbolic. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel. The cursing of the fig tree and the absence of fruit was God's judgment upon the nation. They would no longer bear fruit at all. And of course, that culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. But I want you to, that last part of his paragraph is something that we find throughout the Bible. And those of you that have listened to my prophecy packages and Israel packages and all these other messages, that phrase should resonate in your mind because you've heard it before. Upon a people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, who had now nearly filled up the measure of their iniquity. In my supplemental prophecy packages, I think prophecy supplemental package number two is so very important in light of what's going on today. Those four messages I talk about the laws of war in Old Covenant Israel. You remember in that series how that in Abraham's day, the fullness of the measure of iniquity had not yet materialized during the days of Abraham in among the Amalekites and the Canaanites. But in the time of Moses, and in that period of history in which the Amalekites were destroyed, the measure of their iniquity in the eyes of God, and he's the only one that can determine this, was full. God allows nations and people to continue to commit wickedness, idolatry, and evil until the measure of their iniquity, not only God, is full. When you go back into the Old Testament history that we talked about, those nations had existed for hundreds of years. They were empires. And they, for all that time, had done wickedly and committed great crimes against man and God. And God did not bring judgment upon them. Decades turned into centuries. Centuries turned into more centuries. And God did not bring his judgment upon them. But when the measure of their iniquity was full, God sent divine judgment upon those nations, and they were utterly destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying about the nation of Israel. And this is the post-captivity Israel. This is the post-Babylonian Israel. This is the post-Assyrian Israel. Mostly the Judahites and Benjaminites, but there were a few from the northern kingdom as well. And all these centuries, they had committed vile, wicked, sinful iniquities against God. And God let them go and did not bring final judgment. Now, the measure of their iniquity, using this phrase that we have seen, do you remember what I'm saying about the second supplemental prayer? I talked about that. The measure of iniquity in those Canaanite and Amalekite nations were not full until God brought the judgment of Moses upon them. So too with Israel, they had not reached that fullness of iniquity yet. But now Jesus presents himself as King and Messiah to them. This is the final test. This is the final step. The final judgment criteria of whether God will forgive them, restore them, and bless them, or will he utterly destroy them. He presents himself to them, and they reject him and consult to kill him. The plan, the plot to kill Jesus by the Sanhedrin commenced when Jesus rode that donkey into the city of Jerusalem on this day, Palm Sunday. And the plot was carried out on Friday of that week. So on Monday, after having ridden into Jerusalem, seeing the rejection of the nation, going to Jerusalem, to the temple, looking around, And seeing all the blasphemies, seeing all the debauchery and the sinfulness and the wickedness taking place in the temple of God, goes to Bethany to spend the night, comes back in the early morning on Monday, sees the fig tree, curses it. No fruit will come of thee from now on, signifying that he was cursing the people and the nation of Israel, and they would be utterly and thoroughly destroyed. They would never, ever be fruitful again. The measure of their wickedness was now full. And like I said, only God knows when that is. But when the measure of iniquity is full in the mind of God, no nation and no people will be spared. That's what this miracle is all about. And that's why the Christian Zionists will never mention it in their Bible studies. Now, let's skip down to verse 20. And in the morning, all right, now this is Tuesday. By the time we get to verse 20, in the morning is now the day after Monday. So now we're talking about Tuesday. As they passed by, going back toward Bethany, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, the disciples. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So he cursed the fig tree on Monday. When the disciples walked by it again on Tuesday, it was all withered up and dead. Simon Peter, no doubt the others, saw it, noticed it, and Simon Peter said, look! You know, like, Jesus would have been surprised. Behold, the tree that thou cursed is withered away. Now, verse 22 and 23, so important, never interpreted properly in these Christian Zionist churches. And these prosperity churches. This is so disgusting. What we hear them use this next passage for. So let's read it. Jesus answered him, talking about the cursing of the fig tree, right? Don't lose the context. Jesus answered him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. How many times have you heard some numbskull of a preacher use this passage to talk about, if you have a mountain, my friends, and you need the mountain to go into the sea, whatever the mountain is, all you have to do is believe and have faith in God, and your mountain will disappear in front of you. My voice won't let me do it like I used to could do it. You've heard that, right? All people want to, amen, glory, hallelujah. Jesus was not talking about your mountain. Now, I'm sure we can use a spiritual connotation of that. And yeah, God will take care of our trials and our afflictions and all these things. No doubt. I mean, if you want to use the as a connotation, as a spiritual application, that's fine. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say that whosoever shall say unto your mountain or unto a mountain. Now, come on. Are you with me?
Yes.
He didn't say that. He's responding to Simon Peter, who said, look at the fig tree. You cursed it. It's withered away. Jesus said, have faith in God. Anybody that says unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. This mountain. This mountain. He was talking about one literal, specific mountain. This mountain will be removed and cast into the sea. And you can pray for this mountain to be removed, and it will be answered. This mountain is a specific, definite reference to the city of Jerusalem, which sat on seven mountains and one particular. When Jesus said, this mountain shall be removed and cast into the sea, he was talking about the city of Jerusalem. He was saying to the disciples who were marveled at the cursing of the fig tree, it withers away. Jesus was saying to them, what I did to the fig tree was a symbol of what I'm about to do to the city of Jerusalem. He was answering their question about the fig tree. What's it mean? What's it stand for? And he said, it stands for the destruction of this city. And I'm sure when he said it, he pointed at the city of Jerusalem. This mountain shall be removed and cast into the sea. Do you understand that now? Again, this happened on Tuesday. On this same day, Tuesday, the Pharisees made their plot to kill Jesus. You find the timeline on that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. So when Jesus rode in on Sunday, on Monday, he looks around, he sees the debauchery and everything. He's rejected of the elders and the scribes, Pharisees. Goes to Bethany on Monday, curses the fig tree, all that. Comes back on Tuesday, tells them what this means. He tells them it means the destruction of Jerusalem. The same day that Jesus is telling the disciples that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the Pharisees are meeting in secret, plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the same day. So when you see the satanic conspiracy of these evil Satanists in high places plotting their evil against Christ and his anointed and the people of God and truth and all of that, we see that. What we don't see is what Jesus is doing at the very same time. And Jesus is setting them up for destruction. They are planning his death. He is planning their destruction on the very same day. The Pharisees had no idea what Jesus was doing on Tuesday. Yeah. On the same day, Jesus not only predicted that the mountain of Jerusalem would be removed, destroyed, but he also gave his Olivet Discourse. If you keep reading, you read the Olivet Discourse. which is a detailed description of how Jesus would destroy the city of Jerusalem. And this is, again, where all these dispensationalists go bonkers on interpretation. All this is all about the second coming of Christ, the end times, and all that. No, no. You got to put this in context. Jesus presents himself as the King and Messiah to Israel. They reject him. He curses the fig tree to the disciples to show the symbolism of what he was about to do, that he was going to destroy the city and the nation. He gives, on Tuesday, he answers the question of Simon Peter and the 12, what does this mean? He tells them what it means, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you keep reading in the next couple of chapters, and you come to the Olivet Discourse. And what does he do at the Olivet Discourse? He gives the disciples a detailed explanation of how the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and what events would take place. This is all one event. And these mistaken dispensationalists, they keep butchering these scriptures and dissecting them and separating them from their context and making up all these convoluted, ridiculous interpretations, coming up with all kinds of things that are absolutely lunacy when it comes to proper Christian doctrine and the interpretation thereof. So you see how this fits, this whole thing fits? Am I losing? I'm trying to. Have I made it clear to you?
Yes.
Don't clap if it's not clear, because next week I might quiz you on what I'm telling you now, and I want you to be able to tell me the right answer. This is all part of Palm Sunday. This is all part of the rejection of Jesus when he rode in Jerusalem on that Sunday. When they rejected him, the measure of their iniquity was full. Jesus symbolically cursed the nation by cursing the fig tree. He explained it to the disciples on the next day, and then two chapters later, on still the same day, it's still Tuesday, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives. He looks over at the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is all on mountains. I mean, when you're 2 miles away and you're on a small hill, and you're looking up into this giant mountain complex, and the city of Jerusalem sitting on top of it. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of that city, and he's looking at the city, he's pointing to the city, and he's explaining, this is how the city is going to be destroyed. And if you watch my prophecy messages, I go over Matthew 24, verse by verse, and I show you how that everything Jesus predicted about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 came to pass historically by the Roman armies, just as Jesus said it would happen. All of this is a part of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That spanned from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday. Okay. I hope you got it. As Clark states, God's wrath came upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people about three decades later in 70 AD when the Romans obliterated Jerusalem and the temple. So Jesus predicted it all to the disciples that week before his crucifixion. He described all this to them, first symbolically and then instructionally. Now let me try to bring some of this to relevancy. I follow several military intelligence, educational, geopolitical experts. Experts in international affairs. Experts in military, experts in geopolitics, experts in history, experts in finance. There are many of them who are doing God's work in the sense of telling the American people the truth about the current geopolitical realities taking place today. They may or may not be Christians, but they're doing God's work in the sense that they are telling the truth of God's word as it relates to current events. Whether they're Christian or not is not the issue, is not even relevant. What is relevant is what they are saying. You do not have to be a Christian to have understanding and discernment of history and economics and military matters and things that relate to global events and draw conclusions based upon God's principles. And there are several of these men that I admire deeply, that each of them in their own way and in their own field of expertise are telling the American people what they need to hear. I know that a lot of you follow some of the same ones that I do, probably, and you try to educate yourself in matters of truth. And you have to be careful. You have to be able to discern truth from error. Because a lot of voices out there. And you have to be able to tell when some of these guys are speaking truth, but then they stray into falsehood. So you've got to be able to know where the truth ends and where the falsehood begins. You follow me? A lot of them won't have everything right. They'll have a lot of stuff right. And then they'll slip in some stuff that you can tell, well, they are not versed in Scripture. They're not versed. And so this is not true. So you have to be able to tell the difference. But they're saying a lot of things that are so truthful. I've thought about this a lot before I put it in my notes, because anytime you single out somebody, you take a risk of that person disappointing you. So I want to qualify, and that's why I said what I just said. I want to qualify with this person I'm going to name, and I'm going to laud him, and I'm going to use him as an example. But I've heard him say things that aren't true. And I know that he's prone to certain positions that are not in line with God's word. But that doesn't negate the truth that he says and the experience from which he draws to say it. And the wisdom that he has through that experience of a lifetime, that helps him to see clearly what many evangelical Christians cannot see if you gave them 100 pairs of glasses. They wouldn't be able to see it. Right now, I think if you want to look among the people that you're watching, I suggest that you watch at least for the next week or two. Because things could happen tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, before we assemble next Sunday for Easter services. That will be so horrifically mind-boggling. Again, it will be part of the history-changing path of the world. That could happen this week. I recommend that you go back over the last 3, 4, 5 days. And this man appears on several podcasts, not just one. He's prominent on Judging Freedom with Judge Andrew Napolitano, but he's on a variety of podcasts, and I'm talking about Colonel Lawrence Wilkerson. Colonel Wilkerson is a retired U.S. Army colonel. He was also the chief of staff for the Secretary of State. He has a life experience in the military / geopolitical world that very few men have today. So I'm just saying, at least for now, he's a voice that needs to be listened to. Because he, and I know there's a lot of guys out there like Scott Ritter and Colonel McGregor, military guys that are really putting out some really great stuff. But Colonel Wilkerson, in my opinion, has risen above the crowd because of his ability to assess in a way that, to me, just stands out. Okay. Colonel Wilkerson is predicting. We're talking about Palm Sunday, Monday, the cursing of the fig tree, Tuesday, the explanation that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and then the details of it in the Olivet Discourse, all of that on Tuesday, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, all of that, the destruction of Jerusalem, the whole thing, the destruction of Jerusalem. The measure of iniquity is full. It's over. Colonel Wilkerson said, and I've heard him say it several times on different shows this week, he is predicting Zionist Israel's imminent destruction. His exact words, it, Israel, will soon disappear. That's his quote. And I've heard him say it on at least 3 separate broadcasts. And he said the same exact thing. Israel will soon disappear. Is he right? Time will tell. I can tell you this, though. When the disciples heard Jesus on Tuesday after Palm Sunday tell them that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed thoroughly and utterly, not one stone set upon another. And they looked at that city, and all they had known for generations was that city. It was the hub of everything related to their religious life and their political life, for that matter. When Jesus said that mountain, that city would be utterly destroyed, we're all human beings. I'm sure that Peter and the rest of them looked at each other. I'm sure none of them questioned the Lord. They had spent enough time with him to know not to do that. They had done that in the early days, especially Simon Peter. He learned his lesson. Now this is the end of his earthly ministry. And he said, boys, that city is going to be utterly destroyed. I'm sure they looked at each other. It didn't happen the next week, didn't happen the next month, didn't happen the next year. But about 30 years later, it happened. Within the lifespan of the people who were in that generation, it happened. And when it happened just as Jesus said. Is Wilkerson a prophet? He said, Israel will soon disappear. I don't know. I will say this. It could disappear. It would not be shocking to me if it did disappear. We're not being told the truth about what's going on over in Israel. We're not being told the damage that's being done. We're not being told the numbers of Israelis that are being killed. We're not being told the number of Israelis that are trying to get out of Israel as fast as they can. We're not being told about the internal revolution that's going on between themselves inside Israel. We're not being told that the people are spending most of their days in bunkers because of so many missiles raining down all over Israel every day, all day and all night. So I can't say if he's a prophet and what he said will come to pass. I can say it could happen. I think it's very possible that it could happen. I think some might even say it's probable. But I will say this. Without a doubt, Zionist Israel has been the greatest albatross around the neck of the Christian world and the entire world for the past 78 years. Amen. Its presence has resulted in more death and destruction than all of the evil empires in human history combined. Zionist Israel is a cancer in the world body. It is a blight to the church. It is a bane of the United States, Canada, and Western Europe. Would it not be the irony of ironies if the biggest stooge for Israel to ever live, Donald J. Trump, in his sycophantic obeisance to Netanyahu and his cabal of Epstein billionaires would become the human instrument of the destruction of the Zionist state. Amen. The irony of ironies. If Colonel Wilkerson is correct, that day could be upon us. And I'll pray as did John the Apostle, even so come Lord Jesus. Now back to verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem. This is going back to Monday now, so I'm going back to Monday. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So on Sunday, he went in the temple, and he looked around, he saw everything. Didn't do anything. Went to Bethany in the Mount of Olives for the night, came back early the next day, and he takes a whip. Jesus was our sacrifice for our sins. But he was not a pacifist. Amen. And he was not a wimp. Amen. He took a whip, probably a cat of nine tails, and he started at one table with one money changer and went through the whole temple complex and got them all. Whipped them all. Drove them all out of the temple. Overturned all their money tables. For that moment, destroyed their crooked money operations. Their thievery in the name of God. Now, we've all heard about that, but we haven't heard what we should hear. Now, Matthew records that Jesus did this the day he rode into Jerusalem on Sunday. Okay? So, according to Matthew, we're reading Mark's gospel. According to Matthew, Jesus drove out the money changers on Sunday, the day he rode into Jerusalem. On Monday, they were back in business. So when he came back on Monday, he did it again. So twice during Passion Week, he drove the money changers out of the temple and whipped them. Now, if they thought they were sore from Sunday's whipping, they didn't know they had another whipping coming on Monday, excuse me. So, in John chapter 2, the Apostle John says that Jesus drove out the money changers at the very beginning of his ministry. So that means that Jesus whipped the money changers and drove them out of the temple at least three times. And those are the times that are recorded in Scripture. How many other times did he do it that is not recorded? We don't know. I mean, no telling how many times he did it. But we know that he did it not once, not twice, but three times. You have to understand the significance of who these men were. These money changers were the progenitors of the Rothschilds and the corrupt central banks that rule the world. I've said it before, I'll say it again. All wars are bankers' wars. Amen. All of them. Jerusalem was not only the spiritual capital of Israel and the Jewish people, it was also the financial capital of the people of Israel. It housed the Jewish Central Bank. It was the Federal Reserve of first century Jewry. That's what these people were. And Jesus knew who they were, what they were, what their motives were, and what they were doing, and the harm they were perpetrating upon the people of Israel and the people of the world. And so at least three times he took a whip and drove them out of the temple. And of course, when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, not only did it destroy the spiritual temple It also destroyed the financial capital of Jewry, the Federal Reserve System, the central bank of Jerusalem, was wiped out. Now, they started again, and we're still living with their descendants today in the central banking system of the, especially the Western world. Iran is more than a nation that refuses to submit to Zionist hegemony in the Middle East. It is a nation that refuses to submit to the Federal Reserve banking cartel in the West. Perhaps this is the real reason the West wants to destroy Iran. You get all that?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'll get a lot of emails this week. I don't care. This is the truth. And this is the history of what we're dealing with today. Jesus dealt with it in his day, including the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. And it's all part of the Palm Sunday story. Don't you see this? This is all part of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You never hear this. They don't want you to know this. Now, verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. So now we come to, and I'm almost done, the final plot to kill Jesus was birthed in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees when, number one, he came in to present himself as king of the Jews. They despised that. And then on Sunday and Monday, he drove the money changers out of the temple. And that's whenever the Sanhedrin got together on Tuesday to plot his execution. When you hit somebody in their pocketbook, it's when you get their attention. And Jesus hit him in the pocketbook, big time. And they killed him for it. Matthew Henry, this will be the last quote that I'll give you today. The scribes and the chief priests were extremely nettled, angered, upset at this. They hated him and hated to be reformed by him. And yet, they feared him, lest he should next overthrow their seats of power and expel them, being conscious to themselves of the profaning and abusing of their power. If he can do this to the bankers, what will he do to us? So they hated him and they feared him at the same time. They, Matthew Henry, they therefore sought not how he might make their peace with him, but how they might destroy him. A desperate attempt, and which one would think they themselves could not but fear, was fighting against God. But they care not what they do to support their own power and grandeur. Sarah mentioned it when she read the letters. I believe she's absolutely 100% right. Many of these Epstein class billionaires that are controlling our federal government, including our Congress, and many of our governors and state legislators. In my heart, I believe is true that they know they're fighting against God. They know it. In their heart of hearts, they know what they're doing is against God. Donald Trump told the truth a couple weeks ago for at least once in his life. When he said, "When I die, I'm going to hell." He said that. I know I'm going to hell. So these people in power that are committing these unspeakable acts of vileness and iniquity, they know they're sinning against God. They know they're going to hell. Elon Musk said the same thing, by the way. Elon Musk said, in fact, Elon Musk went even further than Trump. Elon Musk said, "Well, I know I'm going to hell, but I know that that's where most of my friends are going to be." So he accused the whole Epstein class of going to hell. They talk about this openly, which means what? They have in their heart of hearts made a covenant with death. They have made a covenant with Satan. They have sold their souls for money and power and fame and wealth, everything that the devil can give them. Just as he said to Jesus, "Bow to me on the mount of temptation, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth." Right? Yes. If the devil would say that to the Son of God, don't you know he said that to hundreds and thousands of these super evil men, and they've said, "Bow to me, serve me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." And they have bowed the knee to Satan. The reason that one of the reasons that the Epstein files have not been revealed and that Bondi and Patel and all the other people in power are doing their very best to keep it hidden is because if it all comes out, if the unredacted versions of it all comes out, what you're going to see are child sacrifices to Satan going on inside the Epstein empire, in the palaces of Epstein. You're going to read about it, and there's probably photos and videos of those sacrifices. These people have given their souls to Satan. That's the only explanation for how they could be as evil as they are. Normal people, even unsaved people, they have a moral conscience. They could never do those things. Their conscience would not let them. But these people have no conscience. They're just like the Pharisees. Are you seeing this? They're just like the Pharisees. They feared him, that he had the power to put them out of power. And they were going to hold on to their wealth, hold on to their position, hold on to their power, no matter what it cost. He must die. same exact spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan. That's what we're dealing with today, ladies and gentlemen. We're not just dealing with bad politics. We're dealing with evil hearts. Men without conscience. And there's nothing new about it. Jesus dealt with the same exact spirit when he walked this earth. All of this is in the story of Passion Week. It's all in the story of Palm Sunday. Aren't you glad you came to church today?
Yeah.
That's okay. I've already lost all the dispensationalists out there. Henry's words written in the early, the words I just read from Matthew Henry, written in the early 18th century, could just as aptly be written about the Antichrist in Washington, D.C. and Tel Aviv today. I leave you with John 1, 1 and 2. He, Jesus, came unto his own, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, Jew or Gentile, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen. The staff of prayer.